Thank you for your presence this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Hebrews, and we'll be reading from Hebrews 6 very shortly. It's a good thing sometimes to revisit things that are considered to be foundational from time to time. At times it's not appropriate to do such things. At times to have to revisit the foundational things is a sign of weakness, spiritual immaturity. And this is why I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 to prove that point before we go forward. But I want to make the case for it's important for us to revisit our topic this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, we read these words, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of death, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do." And that is that we won't revisit these things over and over again. We'll move on to perfection, and we'll do it if God permits us to do it. So there are some times in some areas where it doesn't make sense to revisit basic foundational matters. But there are times when it's necessary and profitable. I trust that I have discerned the Lord's will, and knowing that this is one of those times where we should, in fact, revisit something that is basic and foundational to the Christian experience. I'm talking this morning about the New Testament and the church. The New Testament and the church revisited from the biblical perspective. It's important that we revisit this because I believe that this truth concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that has been corrupted. It is not just that we're living in a time where we see the corruption for the first time. It's been going on a long time. But there's been such a corruption of New Testament truth concerning what a church is and what it is to do that I'm afraid that oftentimes we consider what we know that is corrupt as to be the norm and the standard. That's what we should be doing when the New Testament doesn't teach such things. And because it's corrupt and it's so widespread, sometimes I think we even begin to question, are we doing the right things? Do we understand the church properly, appropriately? And therefore, I say to you this morning that this is my reason for revisiting a foundational matter. And that is because there is such a corruption of understanding of this truth of what the church is and what it is to be doing that I'm afraid that we've accepted the norm of what the society tells us that a church is. We're going to revisit it, and what we're going to do is we're going to find ourselves brought face to face with truth. Truth is valuable. Truth is indispensable for the life of the believer. And it could be that when truth is presented that we don't understand it, but we should understand it. Truth is something to be known, understood, embraced, and wherever it calls for obedience, we are to obey it. If portions of truth are lost, there's no guarantee that it can ever be regained. It could be that there will be things that are lost by God's people that until the end of time, we will never see it like it should be again. I don't think this is true of the church, but it does ring true for certain aspects of truth. And then what we know to be truth, we are to hold fast to it. We are not to let go of it. If you've seen it, you've seen it. You have to be obedient to it in order for you and I to honor our Lord. It is monumentally grievous when truth, one who has truth, begins to think little of its value. It is not only true of an individual who knows truth and begins to think little of it, but it's true of entities as well. Where God has been pleased to reveal truth, it is a travesty when it is rejected. Where He has been pleased to deposit truth, It is more than sad when that entity undervalues or dismisses outright that truth. By God's grace, I'm not going to be one who will dismiss this truth that is so foundational to the Christian experience. The church, its importance, what it is to be doing from the Bible's perspective. Truth is so important that it can be a source of national shame and disgrace if it is rejected. Israel had a unique place and has a unique place in God's program. I understand that. But what happened to them can happen to individuals, and it can happen to entities. And this is what I'm referring to. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 12, we'll begin reading there. And again, the point I'm making here is how important truth is in any area, and how important it is to hold fast to that truth, and how disgraceful it is to reject that truth and to make in our minds it to be irrelevant, not necessary, a secondary thing. Isaiah 59 and verse 12. For our transgressions, the prophet said, are multiplied before thee, O God. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, judgments turned away backward, justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot hear it. And that's the phrase. Truth has fallen in the street. And in any area, my friends, wherever God has revealed something to us, it's incumbent upon us to value it. And where He calls for obedience to it, to obey it. And again, I'm bringing back a foundational matter, and that has to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is such a fundamental thing, but it is something where it is so presented in the New Testament so often and so clearly that it amazes you when you think about it how people could miss it. It's like they can't see the forest for the trees. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in local assemblies. I am confident of that. I do know, I am fully aware that there is a sense in which in some future time the Lord is going to get all of His people together that He has saved from all of time. They'll be in one place. They'll be under His rule and dominion in a manifest way. And that might be called a church. B.H. Carroll referred to that as the glory church. I'm fine with that. But that's not what we have today. There are believers all across the world. But believers individually are distinct from what a church is. A church is a group of called out believers who come together. They assemble. They're referred to in terms that have only meaning when you refer to it in an entity that's come together. It's referred to as a body. It's referred to as a temple. And those things give some concreteness to the concept, but it's more than just the terms. It's how it is presented in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, it's everywhere in the landscape. Everywhere. We spent some time on the road in the past couple of days, and it's amazing how some things just keep popping up. And in our region of the world, I think it's called Queen Anne's Lace that's on the side of the road, and it's everywhere in the landscape if you're looking for it. But if you're not looking for it, it just goes right past you, and it's not something that you would be interested in or concerned with. But it's there, and it's real, and it's part of God's landscape. And it's the same way with the church as it is defined in the New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. The church as we understand it to be. It's everywhere. But for some reason, People don't see it. I mentioned to you that I spent, I went to Together for the Gospel conference, and I'm glad that I went. One of the things that stuck with me was that there were probably 10 to 12,000 believers there, mostly men from all over the world. And these people had one thing in common. They believed the gospel. But more than the gospel, they understood salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. I mean, that was a distinctive thing about them. And how did they come to see it? We were talking with an individual yesterday that we know, and the question was asked of him, how did you come to see so clearly the doctrine of salvation? That is, that the Lord chose individuals from eternity past, that He must quicken them in order for them to be saved. He grants them repentance and faith for them to come to Christ. They come with Christ, come to Christ, and they show evidence of what He has purposed from eternity past. And they are secure. How did you come to see such things? And I'll condense what he said by saying what you would say if you had not seen it and you saw it. It's in the Bible. It's just there in the Bible. And I thought to myself as I'm seeing the 10 to 12,000 men, young, 40% of them, I guess, were probably 40 years old and under. And by the way, churches like ours are dwindling. Churches like ours cannot find pastors. They cannot find men who have seen the truth about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't find them. Well, how would these 10 to 12,000 men who saw the doctrines of grace by simply reading their Bible, how would they see the truth concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? By reading their Bible. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to do doctrinal gymnastics. It's just there. And when you begin to see it, it's so obvious of what it is and what it is to do. For example, if you start looking at our Lord's public ministry and you see Him at work, and yes, He healed the sick, He raised the dead, He caused the dumb to speak, He did all of those things, He fed the hungry, He taught. But He made sure that He did one thing before He left this world. He established His church. And we know that He did. And it's clear that He did. So, read objectively the New Testament, and you find Him saying things like, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's there. Well, go over to the book of Acts. Now, let's read objectively in the book of Acts and let's try to understand what is a church? Because, you know, we all believe that, or many people believe the church is just all believers everywhere. But that's not New Testament. Because you go to the book of Acts and read it objectively, and what you find out is that there is no reference to the church being the all believers living at the time. There is a church at Jerusalem. And lo and behold, to use a King James archaic phrase, a church pops up in Antioch. Then you have a church at Ephesus. Then you begin to see churches in Galatia, Thessalonica. And it's not just all the saved of that time. They're believers. We would say they were in the family of God, if you want to use that phrase. But they're not a church. churches have locality. They have come together. They are saints that have come together and they do certain things. And if you objectively read the book of Acts, you start to come to that conclusion, don't you? And then you go further and you read the wonderful epistles. And then you repeatedly hear phrases, read phrases, read salutations, read benedictions, and you will constantly hear the church that is in thy house, the churches in Galatia. You read about the elders. My friends, an elder has, there is no such thing as an elder without a church. That just doesn't exist. And so the implication is, and the understanding is from the New Testament, that there are churches. Not just this one global thing, but individual assemblies. And then you go on to the book of Revelation. Go all the way to the end. And there you see our blessed Savior revealing Himself to John the Apostle. And one of the ways that He reveals Himself to him is very beginning, is to see that He's there and He's walking in the midst of something that's represented like candlesticks. And John has to be informed on who this is and what this is. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's walking in the midst of the churches. Not church. It's not the Church of Asia. Have you ever heard of the people over in Great Britain, the place that knows me so well? And they refer to the Church of Great Britain, or the Church of Germany, or the Church of Denmark. There is no such thing. The Bible does not speak of such a thing. When He addresses these saints, He is addressing churches in cities. The seven churches of Asia. You see, if you look at it objectively, you don't see what we have come to believe is the norm. And everybody that you talk with when you move out among people that you know and love and that are fellow believers, they have not seen this biblical definition of what a church is. And that's why we're revisiting it. What we find when we look in the New Testament too is these churches are independent. The hierarchy that you see today in many denominations does not exist in the New Testament. The United Methodist Church has split. It's splitting. I'm close to some people I've talked with some people that are in churches, and they ask the question, what are we going to do? But you know what the default position is? Let's start another organization so that we can be up under that organization. Well, my friends, where do you find that in the New Testament? But do you think that they'll go that path? Do you think they'll go the path of independence as an independent assembly, just like the New Testament teaches? They won't do it. You think about in the Presbyterian Church, I'm a little bit familiar with what's going on there. In the PCA, the conservative arm of the Presbyterians, there's some controversy brewing that may lead to some kind of split there. But do you think any of them will say, well, now, here's an opportunity for us to revisit the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about what a church is? And how it's to be structured and who they answer to? They won't do it. All right, so I've hit the Methodist, I've hit the Presbyterians. What about the Baptist? And Southern Baptist Convention have got a real problem today. They're on the verge of splitting too. Their attendance is diminishing. And what if they split? Would anyone there say, wait a minute, now is a wonderful time for us to step back and look, what does the Scripture teach about a New Testament church? And when they did, if they did, what they would find out is there is no need for a cooperative program. There is no need for a foreign mission board. There is no need for a home mission board. There is no need for seminaries. You think they'll go the path of independence? And when I say that, I don't mean rebellion. I mean consistency with the scripture. You think they'll go that path? They will not. There's too much at stake. They have the buildings to keep up. They have the seminaries to keep up. They just won't do it. But as long as you go down that path, you have strayed away from the New Testament pattern. Because the New Testament knows nothing of organizations that are extra New Testament church or para church. It does not know it. Now, let me bring it close to home. You say, well, no, all those people, we're not one of them. They're doing it wrong. Are you giving credence by your attendance and your support of parachurch organizations that you shouldn't? What about the community Bible studies? What about where groups come together and they say, well, here's what the Bible teaches. What do you think it says? And that's what a lot of these Bible studies I'm coming to know about are. They're just, I don't know what it says, but what do you think it says? I think it says this. No, there's no authority. But do you see what that is? It's more, I understand, there's a gap here they're trying to fill. What they're finding out, they go to church, they're not being fed. They have a gap. They want to fill the gap. But friends, filling the gap is not going the path of doing things that are not biblical. And, you know, I could say some other things about that, and I'll refrain from it. What is the New Testament pattern for the believer? When it comes to the church, every believer ought to be associated with a true New Testament church. Every one of them. Now, there are qualifications. And this is New Testament as well. When the gospel is preached, the Lord in His mercy and His grace does a work in the hearts of individuals. That work will include two basic things: repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's consistent. He saves no other way. That's what He affects in them. Well, what we also find in the New Testament is that we are given views from time to time of people who have that experience. They exercise repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are only a few times when you don't see this happen. Most of the time what happens is when that happens, then they are baptized. And then they are added to the local assembly. They are distinct acts. But my point this morning of emphasis is that going through those things, it's not a formula per se, it's a work of God to give an individual not only repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but having them to see clearly what baptism is and then participating, going through the waters of baptism, and then being brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessed thing, and it is the pattern of the New Testament, and that's what happens in the New Testament time. But in our time, that's not the order that most people follow. Individual Christians need to see how important the church is. And here we are 2,000 years from it being established. And I would say to you, every believer, and I'd say this for every young person that's here, one day you may be going off I trust as a believer going off to a different area. Listen, you need to be identified with the local assembly. One that is preaching the truth of God's word, one that is believing it and will live and die for it. You need to be there. You need, when the doors open, you need to be there. You don't just need to have your name on the list, and that's true for all of us. You need to be engaged. You need to be invested in that local assembly. It needs to be part of your life story. I am a member of Grace Missionary Baptist Church. I'm not just on the roll. It is part of who I am, because it glorifies Him who saved me. He gave His life for the church. What is the New Testament church? I've said enough about how everybody else is wrong, and I don't want to go. I really don't want to go down that path. What I would rather us take with us this morning is the glories of a New Testament church and how it fits into the glory of His great and holy name, and how He was gracious to give us this thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us along the way. Real quickly, how did it begin? Well, the church did not begin before the Lord built it. The Lord Jesus built it. Now, I know, some of you know, that you pick up the old Puritans and you read their writings, and when they refer to Israel, they refer to her as the church of the Old Testament. That's not true. In all deference to those great men and great minds, not all men see everything. And the church did not exist in the Old Testament. There's only one time where someone could make something of a link between the word church and an entity in the Old Testament. And in the book of Acts, the children of Israel, as they go through the wilderness, are referred to as a congregation. But that's it. Israel is Israel. It never is the church. The church is a new entity established by the Lord Jesus Christ. How did it begin? Well, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 6, we're going to see again, to refresh our minds, that it begins by Him calling out some men. He gives them a title. And we won't read this passage, but in the book of Ephesians, well, we may read the passage, but in the book of Ephesians, it tells us that these men that are given this position are foundational for the church. This is how it happens. It came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. He ordained them to be apostles. He chose them, He ordained them. The purpose of them being set aside, number one, and this is important, to be with Him. By the way, the apostolic office does not exist today. It ceased when the apostles passed away. But nonetheless, the Lord saw fit in building His church to put them in place. But their primary thing was to be with Him. And then He would send them forth. If you'll notice in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13... He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Him whom He would. They came unto Him, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach. So, the beginnings of the church has to do with among the disciples of the Lord Jesus, He calls out apostles. And yes, we are going to read this text. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the Lord says he is going to build his church. He told Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He has in mind something concrete, and he begins to build this concrete entity by calling out men to be apostles. And later on he will tell us they are foundational for the church. And it is true that these Jewish men, largely, besides Matthew, who likely was a publican and a Gentile, besides that, most of them were Jews, but Gentile churches can trace back the beginning of the church all the way to the foundational of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and the apostles, because that's where he begins this work. When he does that, he goes on and tells us what he is to do, or what the church is to do. Turn with me to Matthew 16 in verse 15. Matthew 16 and verse 15. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now let me just make a comment. You know where this is going. When the apostle Peter is put in a position where he is considered to be the rock of the church, that is a misinterpretation of the scripture. He is not the rock of the church. The rock of the church is the affirmation that Peter made that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the foundation, the rock of the New Testament church. And he says he's going to build his church upon it. And he has. And the next thing that he says is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that was 2,000 years ago. Here's the way I was taught, and I believe it's right, that this has a reference to death. You know, we're told in the Bible that when one dies, in a sense, they're going to a place that they cannot come out of. They are enclosed. There's a gate there. Now, the Lord Jesus has the keys to that gate. He can let out whom he will, when he will. But until he does that, it won't happen. But death, we enter into this place that is enclosed by a gate. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to build an entity, and the greatest foe that you know to the cessation of an entity will not be able to touch it. I'm going to perpetuate it. And he has 2,000 years, and we say, well, there were times in human history where there was no church. Or you believe that? Do you really believe that on its face? Would you ever believe that in light of what the Lord just said? Well, you say, I don't have the evidence. Well, you don't need the evidence, but there is evidence that even during the Dark Ages, there were people meeting like us, not dressed the same way, not with all the amenities that we have, but they knew the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. They embraced it. They held to it. They were functioning according to the New Testament pattern. They were a church. And it's been that way through all time since our Lord uttered these words, and it will be until He comes again. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Death will not cause it to sink. But then in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the days, end of the age. Well, these things are quite obvious, aren't they? But let me state them anyway. The Lord called His people together. He had already established His church. And He tells them, this is what you're to do. I'm giving you scope. Someone would use the term, this is your mission statement. This is what you're to do. And by the way, He didn't say anything about the makeup of this entity in the sense that, by the way, you need to recruit a former CEO because you'll never be able to do this without someone who has tremendous organizational capabilities. You need, by the way, to recruit a lawyer because you're going to run into legal problems and you need someone who's adept at legal issues to be able to function. You'll never be able to function without a lawyer in your assembly. You'll never be able to function without nobility because they are able to pull strings, and this entity will die if I don't have someone that can go to the king and make our case. He said none of that. The sole thing that they needed and that He provided was Himself. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so there'll be entities from between then and now that will meet and made up of people who are commoners and never be anything but commoners, and yet they'll know the power of the living Christ moving among them, and they will do what they're told to do, and what New Testament churches are told to do is to teach the unconverted. Let them know of their lost condition. Point them to the Savior. Then when they are given these gifts of grace, of faith and repentance, baptize them. And when you do, what you'll be doing is it'll be more than just putting them under the water. It'll be a thing that heaven will recognize as they have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And oh, by the way, your mission is incomplete with them. There's no telling how long they will live. Keep teaching them. And I think that's been largely the ministry that I've been given, is not to see individuals come to Christ, which I would love to see more, but after they have come to Christ, is to continue teaching. And I think that's what the New Testament mission of the church is to be. Well, finally this morning, if you go back to the basics of what a New Testament church is, it is a place that has only one head. And that head is Christ. You say, well, we can't see Him. Doesn't make a difference. If we want to know what He wants us to do, we have His Word. He has instructed us on what we do. But you say, well, what about things that are outside of the revelation of the New Testament, like decisions to be made? Here's my position on that. He's head over us in making decisions that are not spelled out in the New Testament. When you have a New Testament assembly, what you have is a group of believers. Those that are believers, and there's no exception to this, have all been given the Spirit. And the Spirit leads His people. And so He will impress upon His people the direction that they are to go. He leads them in that area too. But He is the head. He's the sole head. And doesn't that argue against any hierarchy that is above the local assembly? Do you see anything in the New Testament that has a local assembly and then anything between it and its head? It's not there. Well, finally, really finally this time. What is the New Testament to do? New Testament church to do? They are to assemble. As a matter of fact, you can make the argument that a church really isn't technically a church until they assemble.
Sure.
But they come together. And they come together to be taught. They come together to give. There's something different about us giving through the New Testament church than it is from us giving individually. They come together to give, to observe the ordinances. As a matter of fact, you cannot observe the Lord's table from a New Testament perspective unless the church comes together. It's not biblical. Not at all. And I've heard of people over the years saying, well, so-and-so is sick, I'm going to take the Lord's table to them to observe. It's not biblical. Now the whole church, we've talked about this before, if you've got a small assembly, one of them is sick, they can't get out, and the whole church wants to go there to observe the Lord's table, so be it. But a church cannot observe the Lord's table individually. You only observe it when you come together. And then one of the very practical things, that passage that speaks, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And by the way, I take this position. To forsake the assembly is a very strong word. Being out because of other obligations from time to time is not forsaking the assembly. You have to be careful there because you don't want just anything to interfere with your coming together with the saints. But forsaking the assembly is a very strong word. But you don't forsake the assembly, as the manner of some is, as the writer of Hebrews says, because of what you see in this day. You see the day approaching. You see what's happening in the world around you, and it's the pressures of the world. And the Lord, in His marvelous grace and wisdom, has seen fit to put together on this earth until He comes again little bodies of believers. And then when they come together, they can exhort one another daily, you see. But they do it when they come together. Yes, I know we have friends that we contact from time to time, and we get the help and comfort from them from time to time as we during the week before we come together. But the Lord has seen fit that this one place, wherever He has one of them, is a place where the saints can come together and they can lift one another up in the things of God. They can learn our fellow saints' burdens. Can pray for them better because I've been with them. And the Lord would have us to do that in the confines of His sanctioned institution, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I make the point again, you will search in vain for the New Testament to talk about a church in a global sense. It always has a reference to a local assembly. I say always, most of the time, 99% of the time. How am I going to find that? Read your Bible. It's there. And we need to have our minds refreshed about that. Because that's not what people think. That's what your normal believer out there, they don't see it that way. But it's in the Scripture this way. Let's stand to be